What we're going to do is look at it perhaps from a slightly different angle and see where it takes us. You see, Elijah was a huge man of faith. This is the first thing with which we come into collision, the sheer faith of the man. You see, by what authority did he go to Ahab the king and say, it won't rain, and not only will it not rain, but there won't be any dew either. Now, this is the question for you. I'm going to ask some questions tonight. You won't embarrass me if you answer them. Usually we don't have a dialogue, we have a monologue. But you won't embarrass me if you answer the questions. I might ask you to come up here and discuss it with me, but feel free to talk to me if you want to. Great, that's fine, Brother Ken. If somebody wants to come and argue with me, that's better still. I'm better at arguing than I am at talking. Talk to my wife about that. By what authority did Elijah go to Ahab and say, not only isn't it going to rain, but there won't be any dew either? Now, which prophet had said that before? I'm talking about the faith of the man. Which prophet before had said, it's going to rain? I'll tell you the faith of Elijah, brethren and sisters. So great was his faith. He didn't know when it was going to rain, but he knew it was going to. And so with that in mind, he went to the king and he said, there is a sound of abundant rain. There wasn't a cloud in the sky when he said it. Now that's the faith of the man. A bit like you and me with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We say to people, there is refreshment coming from heaven. Don't ask me when, I can't tell you. But I'll tell you what, it's coming. Because I have it on good authority that it's coming. And it will come. Jesus Christ is coming. I know there's no sign of him coming. You cannot see the cloud coming yet, but it's coming one day. I'll stake my life on it because my Father has told me so. Now, that's the difference between Elijah and you and me. Well, between Elijah and me, I won't put you in the same category as me. We don't preach like that, do we? We don't tell our friends that, at least. Not often we don't. But perhaps we should. This was the faith of the man. It isn't going to rain, and after 3 years, it is going to rain by the authority of God. Of course, Kings doesn't tell us this, but James does, thank God he does. He says James was on his knees ever before he went to the king, and he prayed that it might not rain. And it rained not by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and rain came abundantly. See, I don't have a chairman to put me right tonight, which I wish you really ought to sit there, I know. Oh, that's great. Thanks ever so much. I much prefer to have someone who'll share the platform with me. I can talk to him and ask him questions then. That's good. Brother Chairman, we must try to take lessons from Elijah. It's no good discussing this as theology. It's no good saying this is a lovely theological point. It's got to affect us. This is the difference between Elijah and me. He was a man of great faith. Now, this was the question. Which prophet before Elijah had said it isn't going to rain? And which prophet before Elijah said it is going to rain? And which prophet before Elijah says I'll raise the dead? Which prophet was it? Who said it? Which prophet before Elijah caused a barrel of meal and a cruse of oil not to fail? Who did it? Where did he get his faith from? What was the precedent? Not talking about you, it's dispelled differently. It is, I promise you it is. Noah, but he didn't cause it not to rain, did he? It was God's power. Noah's a good one, because I shall bring you to Noah shortly. Who raised the dead before Elijah? Well, you'll find there wasn't one. And this shows the great faith of the man. Look at all the miracles which Elijah performed, calling fire down to zap 50 people, calling on God to raise the dead, calling on God to multiply the meal, calling on God to multiply the oil, calling on God for it not to rain and then to rain, calling on God to raise the dead. The precedent was God himself. God had done every one of those. You look at what Elijah did to that widow woman's child, and it was exactly what the angel did to Adam in the garden in Eden. You see, Adam was a dead man. He was a dead soul. And the angel gave him the kiss of life, breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And Elijah said, it's going to be the key mark of tonight's talk. Has it happened before? God did it, so I'll do it. Well, I've got a dead soul here. I'll breathe into him the breath of life. And the child's soul came again to him. So with this in mind, Elijah says, God did it, I can do it. God called down fire from heaven. What were the names of the rebellious people? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Watch this. And down came fire and consumed them for the same reason. What did God do in the wilderness with 600,000 men besides women and children? Caused food to appear miraculously. God did it, I'll do it. The barrel of meal will not fail. You want water? I'll give you water. Oil. The oil will not fail. He didn't say it might not. I mean, we must look at the words of the man. It is not going to rain. Now, would you say that before the king? I think I would moderate my words and say, I've prayed that it won't rain. And God willing, it won't rain. That's not Elijah's way. He doesn't say to the widow woman, I'll do my best with this dead child. I know God did it in Eden, and I shall pray hard. He said, leave him to me. I'll do it. He didn't say to the widow woman in Zarephath, I've got a problem here. I've not much oil left. He said, it will be resolved. It won't fail. There's never any half measures about him. He's a man of full faith. I stand in awe of the man. He's a giant of faith. I'm ashamed to stand myself alongside him. I really am. I love him to bits. I won't hear a word said against Elijah. I'm looking forward to meeting him in the kingdom of God. I'll tell you something else about him. He had an ambition. His ambition was to convert the king, and his thinking went like this. If I can convert the king, he'll carry the people with him. You see, whenever there had been a wicked king, and there was, from Jeroboam to Hoshea in the northern kingdom, they were all wicked. The people were all wicked. In the southern kingdom, where there were some good kings, the people were good. And when the king in the southern kingdom was evil, the people were vile. So Elijah reasoned like this. If only I can convert Ahab, he'll carry the people. It was jolly good philosophy. Didn't work, but it was a jolly good philosophy. And that's why he said, it is enough, O Lord, now take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. He's not talking about his dad or his grandfather. He's talking about the prophets that preceded him. They didn't convert the kings either. And I'm no better. I'm no better than my fathers. Take away my life. I'm an abject failure. God said, no, you're not. And neither are you the only one. So that's how we're going to look at our brother Elijah this evening. And when God gives a blessing, you know, he doesn't half give it. There's never such a lot of lessons that we learn from Elijah, from reading between the lines. This is what we must do. I mean, when we read, those of you who are going to suffer a little more maybe on Friday and then on Saturday, you're going to hear me say this, and I make no apology for saying it. Don't let familiarity do duty for comprehension. You see, we know the words so well, and we read them, and I know these words, great. It is enough, O Lord, now take away my life. No better than my father's. Because we've read it so many times, it goes right through, and it doesn't register. Can we stop doing that? And read the word of God with some care and diligence and slowly and reflect on every word. And God doesn't half send blessings. When the people call for water in the desert, how many were there? 2 million, you reckon? How are you going to provide water for 2 million in a desert? Shall I tell you something? Moses struck the rock on the first occasion, struck it the second time as well when he shouldn't. But the first time in Meribah, struck the rock with the rod, and the water came out like a gusher. That's why the people came and attacked them. They wanted the water. God doesn't send little blessings. When Naaman, I wish we had a little more time tonight to talk about this, Brother Chairman. I'd love to talk to you about Elisha. When Elisha cured Naaman the Syrian, who had leprosy. Now, I cannot tell you how old Naaman was. To achieve the rank that he did, he would have to be 45. So he was a hairy, strong man. And yet when his flesh came again, it came as the flesh of a little child. Okay? How about that? You know, this great hairy arm, maybe that had leprosy showing in them, of which he was ashamed and he was glad to cover it up. Now no hairs there. Hey, flesh of a little child. See, God doesn't send half blessings. Don't tell me that the apostle... I'm going off the subject. You really ought to sit a bit closer to me and tell me... Don't tell me that the apostle Paul's problem was his eyesight. People tell me he has a thorn in the flesh and I prayed God to remove it. And God said, no, my strength is sufficient in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in you. Don't tell me it was his eyesight. It wasn't. It couldn't have been. Because Jesus Christ with his Father doesn't provide half miracles. If it's cured, it's cured. End of story. And when God caused it to rain in the days of Ahab, he didn't sprinkle, you know. It wasn't, in England we have polite words for precipitation. It wasn't gentle rain. It poured down. There is a sound of great rain, said Elijah. Not a cloud in the sky. There's the faith of the man. You're going to be in the kingdom of God? Is Jesus Christ coming? You're going to tell people about it? It won't be a secret when he comes. This is what we learn from Elijah. And his ambition was to convert the king. I'll tell you something else. God always allows us to achieve our ambition. He's a wonderful, sympathetic, loving, kind Heavenly Father. And if it is your ambition to be in the kingdom of God, you will be there. Oh, please understand the basic rules. You've got to understand the ground rules. You can't say, I'd like to be in the kingdom of God and then live the life of Riley. You can't do that. Your actions must match your ambition. You must seek the kingdom of God now while you can. It will be yours in the end. It will. God gives to his children their ambition. Elijah's ambition was to convert the king, and he did. He converted Ahab. I can prove it from the word of God. It's not my imagination, that. It was Moses' ambition to be in the kingdom, to be in the land. And God said, no, not yet. But when we meet him in the New Testament, he's there. In Luke, we meet him on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, ambition realized. Your ambition to be in the kingdom of God, is it? Well, pray for it and ask it. And say, Lord, this is my sole ambition. And by whatever route you lay down for me to come to the kingdom, I'll follow it faithfully. Please. And that'll be your goal. And it will be achieved. So we're going to see Elijah's ambition fulfilled this evening. By what authority? The authority of God. God was the precedent in every one of his miracles. We're going to hear Elijah say, has it happened before? You see, this is the hallmark of a man or a woman of God. Has it happened before? Yes, it has. God raised Adam. I'll do the same to the child. At every crossroads, he asks, has it happened before? Is there some guideline in the word of God so that when he goes to Zarephath, he says as he marches towards Zarephath, has it happened before? And the answer is yes, it has. Did anybody else go on a crazy mission like this? Yes, they did. To which we'll come in just a moment. But why should Elijah say, Lord, please allow it not to rain? It's an awful thing, you know, to ask for no, you're much more well aware of this in these latitudes than I am coming from England. I mean, if you had no rain here for 3.5 years, you'd be in trouble. However good your scientists might be at taking salt out of seawater, you'd have big problems. We just had no rain in England for about 3 weeks before we left home. We have huge problems. Reservoirs a third full. Using up reserves of water after 3 weeks in early summer. Why then did Elijah say, Lord, don't let it rain? Well, I'll give you four reasons. There were three firsts, first of all. The first one is, this is the first time since the division of the kingdom, that a foreign queen has been brought to rule alongside the king. Don't quote me, Solomon, I said since the division of the kingdom. It's the first time that a foreign queen has been brought in. It's the first time that the sword has been actively drawn against the servants of God. It's the first time that Baal has been officially worshipped. Things were in a bad way. You might like to ask yourself this question. Why is it that the school of the prophets was in the north, not in the south? Strange, isn't it? You get... You get the school of the prophets. Is that just water? Oh, thanks very much indeed. I didn't know what it might be. You can but hope. I like water very much indeed. Thank you very much. It's a severe thing then to say, no rain. Why do you think it was that the school of the prophets was in the north, not in the south? It was in Israel. Look, there's the 10 tribes. Every king was wicked. Here's the south, capital Jerusalem. Some kings wicked. Some kings very good. Sometimes the people were good. People always wicked. All the kings bad. And yet the school of the prophets is there, not there. Why is it? I'll tell you why. Hard and bad news this. Real religion and honest belief always prospers where there is persecution. You give people a good life, they fall away very quickly. I want to evidence that, if you will allow me. Where do you think Abraham got all these funny numbers from when he was confronted by the angel who was going to Sodom to take it out? The angel said three of them appeared first of all, then two left him and went down to Sodom to perform the act of destruction, and one stayed with Abraham for discussion. And he said to Abraham, should I hide this from Abraham, my servant, or should I not tell him? And the Lord, God's representative, says to Abraham, Sodom is going, and so is Gomorrah. No, you can't take out Sodom, said Adam, said Abraham. You can't take out. Oh, yes, it's going to be destroyed because of the great wickedness. Well, suppose there are 50 righteous people there. Now, where did he get the number 50 from? Why did he say 50? And he comes all the way down in three verses. He comes all the way down to 10, 45. How about if just of the 45, there lacks 5? How about if there are 40, would you destroy it for 40 righteous people? Wouldn't destroy it for 40 righteous people. Comes all the way down to 10. Wouldn't you destroy it for 10 people? What's up? Where's Abraham thinking up these numbers? Is he just trying to delay the inevitable? Of course not. Relatively speaking, not 5 minutes before, Lot had left him with the basis of a very good ecclesia. And Lot was a believer, and so were many of his herdmen. And so Abraham's thinking that there are some good people in Sodom. Admittedly, I've not seen them for a little while, but it was only 5 minutes ago that they were good brethren. They're surely all right, still there. No, they weren't. That's the problem. Good life. It isn't persecution, you know. It isn't persecution that keeps you away from the meeting. It's the good life. And if you question the validity of what I'm saying, hear this. Where are people when they should normally be at Bible class? They're not stopping away because people threaten to put a brick through the window if they come. You can be sure of that. When we have the great preaching efforts, why aren't they better attended? Is it because somebody says, if you go to that meeting, I'll break your legs? They used to say that. I've been in my home during the late part when I was a nipper, and had bricks come through the window with paper wrapped round them saying conscientious objectors ought to be shot. And it was for my father. Didn't keep us away from the meeting, you see. But today, when we've got every facility that we could need and a television in every room, we're at home instead of at the meeting. Now, tell me if I'm wrong, please. You see, that's why the school of the prophets prospered in the north, because the sword was out against them. Jezebel said, you worship Yahweh, you worship the God of Israel, and you'll be in big trouble. And they said, then we'll stand for that. We'll put up with that. And he grew and prospered, and Elijah was the president of the school of the prophets. Now see what happens a few years later. Elisha becomes the school of the president after Elijah's departure. Elisha becomes the school of the president of the school of the prophets. Say it slowly. He takes over from Elijah. And within 5 minutes, there's no school left. Do you know why? Of course you do. Because they went to build a bigger meeting room. They said to Elijah, this place is too narrow for us. What they really meant is it's not big enough. We want something a bit better. We want something nicer. We want something a little more splendid. And so we'll go down to Jordan and build it there. And they went, and it's a cracking piece of scripture, you know, the accent coming off and float. Really, you must control me better than this. It's not my fault. It's why you have a president. That's why you have a president, to keep the speaker in order, and he's not doing his job. You'll never preside again. And I'll never be asked to speak again. Right. So we're both out of work. Okay. But it's a lovely area of scripture, Elisha and the floating axe head. Fabulous. But you see, after they've chopped down the wood to build the nice meeting room in the Jordan Valley, crazy people. That's where all the sinners were. You never hear of the school of the prophets ever again. End of story. You see, persecution and the good life. I could evidence it by half a dozen examples, but we must press on. Well, that's three reasons why Elijah prayed for rain. Three first. I mean, if I can remember this, anybody can. I have the world's worst memory. First time a foreign queen had been brought in. First time the sword had been drawn against the prophets of God. And first time Baal had been worshipped officially, as the official worship. But there was a more pressing reason than that. We won't go to it now, but if those of you who are making a note or two, just write down Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 6, and you'll find there that what God said, if my people turn away their hearts from me and begin to worship foreign gods, then I will stop the clouds of heaven and stop it from raining on them. And so Elijah said, Lord, please invoke Deuteronomy 11, verse 6. And God did. Did I say Deuteronomy 11, verse 6, or did I mean Deuteronomy 10, verse 6? Well, we haven't time. It's one or the other. Please have a look at your leisure. Well, God says to Elijah, go by to the brook Cherith, and there I've commanded the ravens to feed thee. Isn't it strange, brethren and sisters, how God will sometimes use unclean things to support his children? Is it? Thank you. There you have it. 11, 16. Thank you. I was right with the chapter, wrong with the verse. Half right. Stop it raining. And God did. And so Elijah goes to the brook Cherith, and there he's fed by ravens, which are unclean birds. God sometimes uses unclean things to support his children. And ravens, of whom Job says, they are so avaricious, they're so greedy. Ravens would rather eat themselves than give their young to eat. And yet here is God causing nature to be reversed. And they brought bread and meat for Elijah to eat morning and evening until the drought was so great that he had to move from there. And he waits for the Lord to speak to him. And God says, arise, Elijah, go to Zarephath. There I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Now please, brethren and sisters and young people, when you read the word of God, do yourself a favor, will you? And use your imagination. Not foolishly, I'm not saying go crazy. Read the word of God with care. And then within the bounds of what you read, use your imagination. For example, God says to Elijah, go to Zarephath. What do you think his immediate response may have been? I'll tell you what mine would have been. Oh, God, help me. Not Zarephath, anywhere, but not Zarephath. It's where Jezebel came from, you see. Because you've got to know a bit about what's happening before you can use your imagination sensibly. But not to Zarephath. But he doesn't. He says, all right, that's the command, I'll go. And he goes without a word. Now he's walking up to Zarephath, right in the north of the land, up by Tyre and Zidon. He's walking up to the north of the land, and he's wondering, I would think, who the widow woman is and how he's going to know her. So he says, has it happened before? What's he supposed to do? Get to Zarephath and knock on the doors and say, excuse me, but do you happen to be a widow? You are? Have you had a message from God to look after me? Excuse me, are you a widow? No, I'm not. I'm very happily, I'm delighted. Try next door. What is he supposed to do? So he says, has it happened before? And he says, yes, it has happened before. Not when somebody marched up to Zarephath, but pretty close to it. Do you remember when Abraham said to Eliezer, his servant, go and find a wife for my son Isaac? Poor chap, he was on a loser to nothing, you know, with that wife. First of all, he had to find somebody that satisfied Abraham. Then he had to find someone who appealed to Isaac. Then the person who satisfied both of these needs had to want to come back and marry him anyway. So the poor Eliezer, I feel desperately sorry for him. And on the way, he's thinking, now, how on earth can I make sure I get the right one? So he says, I know, I'll stay by this well. And then when a lady comes, I'll say, excuse me, please, would you get me a drink of water? And if she says, yes, I'll get you a drink of water and I'll get water for your camels as well. That's the one. She'll be a very unusual woman. You can say that again. Don't happen to know how much water a camel drinks, do I don't either, so that's two of us. But they drink a lot. I mean, they drink a lot of water, do camels. And Eliezer had 10 of them. 10. So this girl had to go down the steps to the well with a bucket, bring the bucket up the steps, put it in the trough, and that's a tenth of one of the camels. And he had 10 camels with him. Very unusual woman then who would say, yes, I'll do this and more. And so Elijah thought, what I'll do, I'll go and sit in Zarephath. And when I see a woman, I'll say, well, as our chairman read for us, excuse me, would you make me a little cake? Now, that's a mighty unusual thing. The drought's been on for over 3 years. It's a mighty unusual thing to do. He's equating it with the servant of Abraham. And she said, yes, I will. And he pushes her a bit further. And she gives to him. And she says, a lovely undesigned Bible coincidence here, by the way. You look at this. She says, I've only got a little oil left in the bottom of a barrel. Do you remember the blessing which Israel gave to his sons at the point of his death? He said of Asher, Asher shall dip his foot in oil. It doesn't mean to say he's going to get oil wells and pump out crude. It doesn't mean that. What it means, Asher shall dip his foot in oil, means the principal crop of his territory will be the olive grove. Still is to this day. You go to the area where Asher was given the area in the land, and you'll find there are lots of olive trees there, still to this very day. And therefore it would be the last crop to fail, wouldn't it? When the water had quit and there was no barley and there was no corn, there were still a few olives clinging to the trees. And that's why the last thing that she had was oil in the barrel, because she lived in the territory designated to Asher. The Bible doesn't tell you that. You have to hunt around a bit to find it. But it's well worth doing. And so we've already been through the death of her child, so we'll move on from there. Until Elijah says to Ahab, it's going to rain. Bring therefore the prophets of Baal to me on Mount Carmel for the contest. Now, if you've been at Sunday school since you were 5, you've heard this story a few times. It bears repeating. Sunday school teachers, I mean, it's an absolute gift to talk about this to children of all ages. Altogether, the prophets of Baal numbered 850. They were divided into two groups, one of 450 and one of 400. It's important to realize that the 450 came onto Mount Carmel, the 400 stayed behind with Jezebel. And so around the two altars on the mountaintop, we have Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal, and the people of Israel on the mountain. Elijah says, you can have first go at igniting the fire. It was a gift for Baal. He was a god of fire. You see, we sometimes think that the Baal worshippers were crackpots, don't we really? I mean, be honest. You think you've got to be a bit nuts to worship Baal. They must have been crazy. Shall I tell you something? They were very, very intelligent people. Part of the fragments of their hymn book have been found on Mount Carmel by archaeologists, and they read very well. Rather like Mendelssohn's great oratorio, The Messiah, which quote from the fragments of hymn books. Hear us, Baal. Hear, mighty God. You see, they could hold a good debate with you about their God versus your God. Baal was the God of fruitfulness. Baal was the God of fire. Baal was the God of nature and trees. Baal was the God who encouraged union between men and women so as to produce children. Fruitfulness is Baal's hallmark. Everything about him shouts of pleasure and enjoyment, of oaks and groves and running water. Wherever there was a spring in Israel, a monument was set up thanking Baal for it. When Baal was worshipped in Israel, there was not a stream which didn't have an idol to Baal. And as you took water, you bowed down and worshipped it. Baal was a fantastic god that brought all sorts of blessings. And the people who would debate it with you, who worship the God of heaven, would say, "What's your God like? Have you ever seen, anybody ever seen him? No. Does he allow fruitfulness? Does he allow union between men and women of all kinds? No, very, very strict is our God. Punishable by death is adultery." They would smile at you and feel sorry for you. They had a wayward God. They had a God who enjoyed giving these kind of blessings. Don't think of them as being crackpots. They were university people who would debate religion with you and sometimes win, unless you were on your mettle. And God of fire as well. Baal was a god of fire. Sometimes an addition to Baal would be Moloch, and babies were offered in fire to him. And so when Elijah said, "Get your God to ignite the fire," it was a gift. You just watch this. And so the 450 prophets of Baal conducted serious worship and implored Baal to light the sacrifice. But there was no sound from heaven, neither voice, until Elijah says to them, "Well, I invite you to open your books at this stage, if you already have them open, good. We need chapter 18, and I'm reading verse 27 while you catch up with me. 27 is the important one. "And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be waked.'" I love my Sunday school teacher who, in my formative years, who's now fallen asleep in the Lord. I love the man very much indeed. But I think I was taught wrongly about this verse. Of course, when we get to be adult, we develop our own ideas, don't we? I cannot put my hand on my heart and say I can see Elijah. I can just see him now, leaning sort of up against the altar like this, with one leg crossed, one hand on his hip, and saying, "Come on, come on, louder!" A bit like we do at the Sunday school parties. Are you noisy here in Los Angeles, as we are in Birmingham, when we say to the children, "I can't hear you," and they shout louder and louder. It's all good, innocent fun. Can you see Elijah doing that? I know, perhaps he's asleep. You've got to wake him up. Or perhaps he's pursuing. Come on, louder, louder. Can you see him doing that? In a million years, I cannot see my brother Elijah engaging in that kind of frivolity on this occasion. No, no, no. He's saying, maybe your God, the four things, maybe your God is talking. What he's doing in every instance is drawing a contrast between the God of Israel and the God of Baal. Maybe your God is talking, and by implication, if he's talking to someone else, he can't be talking to you, because he's limited. But hear this, God always gives us what we ask for, Brother Chairman. I mentioned that earlier on. Israel in the wilderness said to God, to Moses rather, "Speak thou to us, but let not God speak to us, lest we die." God said, "Very well, that's what you want. I'll never speak to you again." And he never did. They said, "Would God we died in the wilderness." God said, "That's what you want? You'll die in the wilderness." And they did, every jack man of them. God gives you what you ask for. Beware what you ask for. Perhaps he's talking. God said, "In future, I'll talk to you through my prophets. One of which was Elijah, but you won't hear him." Perhaps he's pursuing Elijah. And that brings Baal down to the level of you and me. You pursue because you're hungry. You catch a a deer or whatever it is you're going to eat. You kill it and you cook it and you're sustained. And that was what Baal was doing. God says to his people, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If I were hungry, would I tell you? Elijah said, perhaps he's journeying. And if he's over there, he can't be here. Look at the difference. Baal can only be in one place at once. Our Father is omnipresent. He's here and he's in Birmingham all at the same time. I would like to develop this a bit more. I'm deadly serious now. This question of omnipresence and immortality. Maybe we will over the weekend, but it bears thinking hard about. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all time, not so Baal. Perhaps he's sleeping. If you sleep, you rest and you wake refreshed. What is it God said in Psalm 121? We don't turn to it. He looks after Israel. He slumbers not nor sleeps. He that keepeth Israel slumbers not nor sleeps. This is Elijah's not ragging them. He's not having a joke at their expense. He's saying, look, will you not concentrate, contemplate and contrast my God with yours? There's a vast difference. And in truth, it's your God that I am supporting and promoting. And they cut themselves with lancets till the blood gushed out. The 450 prophets did. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, can't you just see Elijah? He didn't wear a wristwatch, but he knew the position of the sun, and he knew at about this time the priest is taking the lamb into the temple, there to kill it, and there to signal a close of the sacrifices for the day. And he waits until that time and he says, you've signally failed. Now it's my turn. And he repairs the altar, pours on 12 barrels of water in a time of drought. Well, it's on the coast, isn't it? Another little undesigned coincidence. They fetched the water from the Mediterranean Sea and tipped it all over. So you have the water, the dust, the stones, and the sacrifice. And Elijah, very quietly, I think, goes on his knees and says, Lord, let it be known this day that I am thy servant and that I have done all these things at thy command. Now I bring you to verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now of all the subjects at which I was hopeless at school, and there were many of them, physics was about my worst subject. But even I, dim as I am, know that if you're going to light a fire, you hold the match at the bottom of the, because the principle of is that heat will rise. So if you've got a fire lighter or paper and wood and then coal, you don't hold the match on the coal. It'll never light, will it? Burn your fingers a million times before you light the coal. No, you light the paper. But did you see that this fire was different? It consumed the things that were on Mount Carmel in exactly the opposite way to the fire of a man, because it's the fire of the Lord. It consumed the burnt sacrifice that was on the top, then the wood, then the stones, then the dust, and then the water. I have three final points to make, and then I'll sit down, Brother Chairman, before you ask me to. It's always nice to volunteer to sit down before you're told to by the chairman. Elijah's hallmark is, has it happened before? Do you remember? We've already said that. Has it happened before? So here he is, on the mountain, outnumbered 450 to 1. Ignore the onlookers. And he says, has it happened before? Has any man of God previously been outnumbered 450 to 1? And he said, yes, of course they have. No, it's easy. Doubtless you do as well. But I'll tell you, just in case it slipped your mind. At the time of Gideon, when he routed the Amalekites, the Moabites, and the children of the east, if you read with care, you'll find that he slew that day 120,000 men. 15,000 men escaped. So the army that came against him where 120,000 plus 15,000 gives us 135,000. Gideon had 300 men with him. Divide 300 into 135,000 and it goes exactly 450. And that's how much Elijah was outnumbered on the mountain. He said, has a man of God ever been outnumbered before by 450-1? And what was the result? And the answer is yes, Elijah. And the result was a tremendous victory for the men of God. Not in their own strength, but in the strength of God. And with that in mind, he was able to say, please, Lord, let it happen. And he stood back knowing it would happen. That's one point. We haven't time for a lot more, but I'd just like to tell you two things, if I may. I know a brother in England, give you his name and address afterwards, if you like, who has two matchboxes. In them both is gravel, small stone chippings. You can look at them. He's marked them, box number one, box number two. He said, the granite chippings from here came from Nagasaki. The granite chippings in this one came from Mount Carmel. Scientists cannot tell the difference. Scientists say that some time ago, and we don't know when, and we don't know how, tremendous heat was applied to Mount Carmel. So much so that the rocks were melted and became like glass. Now, what sort of heat is going to be applied to do that? Well, if you were to ask the inhabitants who survived Nagasaki or Hiroshima, they would tell you. The splitting of the atom at ground level will generate such heat that it will melt rocks. It happened in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Happened also on Mount Carmel. Now, this is our God. We're not interested in what scientists tell us, but we have the answer. We know that it was not the splitting of the atom. We know that it was fire from the Lord, directed and controlled over one area about this big, with an ox on it and stones underneath and 12 barrels of water poured on it, totally taken out by the power of God. And the last point to which I bring you is this. It's lovely to look at Old Testament people and relate them to New Testament folk, so that you don't have to be a mental genius to see that Elijah represented John Baptist. They were just the same. It's a wonderful study to look at how similar they are. John dressed like Elijah. John chased, battered from pillar to post by the king and the queen. Life threatened. Elijah just the same. John being terrified. Elijah terrified. They're identical. Elijah preaching that one greater than he would come. John preaching that one greater than he would come. So that if Elijah represents John Baptist, Elisha surely must represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Question, who came after Elisha? And whilst we don't know, I love a Hebrew tradition. I'm not much given to them, but this one I like. Looks as though Brother Bob does as well. Do you want to come and tell it, or will I carry on?
You do very well.
All right, two more minutes and I'm through. Hebrew tradition, with which the Bible could be in agreement, it doesn't contradict the Word of God. We would have no part of it if it were to. Hebrew tradition says, the widow woman of Zarephath, whose son was raised, his name was Jonah. And if that's true, watch how it goes. It goes, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah. The time fits perfectly, by the way. Let me tell you that Jonah came at that time. Whether he was the widow woman's son or not, we know not. We're not told. It goes, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah. How does it go here? John Baptist, Jesus. Paul, thank you. Why was Jonah preeminent among the prophets? Because he preached to Gentiles. Why was Paul preeminent among the apostles? Because he preached to the Gentiles. How successful was Jonah? 100%. There was 100% apology for their actions in Nineveh. From the king to the meanest servant, they all wore sackcloth and repented. And as a result of the apostle Paul's preaching to Gentiles, the likes of you and I can call the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord and God our Father. Thank you for listening.